We're thankful that we can be here together. We're thankful that we can continue to look to your word. And Father, I ask that in this time you would show me your mercy in communicating your truth. I pray that in this time you would show your grace and kindness to us all as your Spirit applies these things to our hearts, that we may live in response, that we may glorify you, that we may trust in the God that you are, trust in you and our circumstances and all that you call us to. And so, Father, I pray that in this time that we would grow in our understanding, we would grow in our desire for the truth of your word, and Father, for living to glorify you in everything we say and do. And I thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Nahum, today we are in chapter 1, looking at verses 9 through 15. Nahum chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. Now, as we come to this portion of the text for this morning, we come off, obviously, verses 2 through 8, which, as we discussed, is a psalm. And as we move from this, that psalm, we should recognize, set up who God is, set up the God who would judge Assyria, who would destroy the capital of Nineveh, and that it set him up as the God who is righteously jealous, the God who is vengeful and full of fierce burning wrath, the God who is mighty and sovereign over all the earth. That's the God that we see there in verses 2 through 8. It's the God that we see throughout Nahum and throughout the scriptures, really. This is who he is. That's who he was declared to be in that psalm. And now as we move past that psalm into verses 9 through 15, Nahum takes that truth about God and he shows the implications of that truth. And as we saw last week, again, this God of wrath and judgment, we saw that he is a God who comes against sin and against sinners in his justice. And we saw in verse 8 the utter and complete destruction with which he will pursue his enemies. We see in verse 8, it says, "But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness." But before that, too, we also saw in verse 7 that he is good. We saw that for all who trust in him, he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And so with all of this understanding of who God is, we see this played out. We see that this is for those who fear the Lord. For those who trust in him, there is comfort. But for those who do not fear him, who put themselves in opposition to him, they will find destruction. They will suffer his wrath. That he comes against his enemies. And coming against his enemies and destroying his enemies means relief, means comfort for his people. Again, in chapter 2, we will see that this applies to Assyria. This applies to the city of Nineveh, at least in his wrath and his justice. And the aspect of his comfort and being a stronghold and refuge, that applies to Judah, to his people. Now, as we continue to think about Nehemiah here this morning, and as we think about the things that we've already gone over and discussed, pretty sure that nothing we have read, not one verse that we've gone over, you're going to find anytime soon stitched on a pillow in a Christian bookstore. Oh, there aren't Christian bookstores anymore, right? Were there ever really? I mean, there were Christian-esque stores. Well, that's another. We'll talk about that some other time. But you're not going to see any verse from Nahum stitched on a pillow or on a coffee mug because there's nothing really warm and fuzzy about anything Nahum goes over. I mean, we're talking about the God of wrath, right? Yet, even as we focus on the God of wrath, over these past 2 weeks, I've been quite amazed how some of you have told me how going over these truths in Nahum, you have been encouraged. As we see that all that Nahum talks about here, you've been encouraged. And see, talking about a God of justice and wrath, the unbelieving world isn't going to understand that. Talking about a God who pours out fierce, burning wrath, where's their comfort in that? The unbelieving world doesn't get it, because the unbelieving world is under his condemnation. The unbelieving world has set themselves as enemies of God. It's only the believer who can see that in understanding God is a God of wrath and justice, that there is relief for his people, that it means hope for his people, that it means the assurance that all wrongs will be made right, and that he will glorify himself for the God that he is, a God of justice and the God of comfort. And so as we continue with this thought, let's read this passage here for this morning. Nahum chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And as we begin this section, we see, as Nahum writes, he goes back and forth, applying the truths about God that we see in verses 2 through 8. And he applies them against God's enemies, the judgment that comes against God's enemies. And then he turns the focus to God's people and the comfort and the refuge that God is. And in the context, we see that God's enemies, that really is Nineveh. And his people is Judah. And he goes back and forth without really making a distinction and showing who he's talking about now. And then when he turns, and who is he talking about then? He doesn't really specifically say. And so you have to follow the text closely. And one commentator explains that this is on purpose. This is a literary device that adds suspense to the text. And it also allows for a broader application when we understand what the author is saying. And we see it allows for a broader application, as Judah is not mentioned till the very end. Also see that Nineveh isn't mentioned until chapter 2, verse 8. Now, as we start here, I think we see that the human condition and the human heart has not changed over the centuries. The human heart is no different today than it was the nearly 2.5 thousand years ago from when Nahum wrote. That apart from the grace of God to change the human heart, mankind sets themselves in opposition to God. And all who are in opposition to God will meet his wrath. And it's not just that mankind is passively against God, But in our natural state, we set ourselves against God. Read again, verse 9. What do you plot against the Lord? So again, the enemies of God here are those who are deliberately against Him. And they don't just happen to be against Him, they plot against Him. How foolish is it for people to plot against God? Thinking of this reminds me of Psalm 2. I think there is a good illustration of what we see going on here in Nahum. Because Psalm 2 speaks of the hateful plotting of mankind, defying their Creator, and the utter futility of the nations, including their political leaders, seeking to dethrone God. Psalm 2 says this, verses 1 through 4. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Mankind plots against God. And what's God's response? He laughs. God's response to the nations plotting against Him is to ridicule and to mock them. Because of the depths of the foolishness of coming against God. I think it was Paul Washer, and I don't remember the quote exactly. But it was something to the gist of that. He says that if all mankind, all came together as one force against God, they would be no stronger and have no more power than if a little mite shook its fist at God. How foolish is it? What can man do to God? Steve Lawson said this. He says, such is impossible, and so are the arrogant attempts of sinful man to overthrow the sovereign rule of God. This cosmic revolt is as old as the Garden of Eden, when the first man, Adam, rose up against the supreme authority of God. Since then, the human race has gained momentum in its conspiracy to revolt against God. But no matter how determined and imaginative the apostasy of depraved humanity may be, it can never succeed in tearing down the authority of God. There are isolated times when this cosmic rebellion is more intense than at other times, but through it all, the puny efforts of man can never thwart the sovereign will of God. Now, in the historical context here, those plotting against God is specifically Nineveh, as they plot against Judah. See, because plotting against God's people is plotting against God. And God will bring a complete end to those who plot against Him. Again, it's utterly foolish to plot against God. We already mentioned that Assyria came up against Jerusalem in 701 BC. And they were stopped at the gates of the city as God sovereignly fought for His people. And the damage that the Assyrians suffered was 185,000 men. We can read of that in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35. And even there, as you continue on there in the passage, when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, went home, when he went back to Nineveh, he was assassinated by his two sons. But even still, now, 50 to 40 years after that, we see Assyria is plotting again. And their doom was sure. Never to be able to rise up against God's people again. I mean, that's what it says there at the end of verse 8, right? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. And Nahum explains why. Verses 10 through 11. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dry. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. They're stubborn, like entangled thorns. You ever try to untangle a ball of thorns? Hopefully you have thick work gloves, because, ouch. But man, that's not easy, pulling all that apart. We see that they are just as disoriented and as numb to reason, like drunkards as they drink. They'll be consumed by the wrath of God, like stubble fully dry. You know, the hairs on the end of, like, corn stalks? You know, when it's wet, you try to put a flame to it, maybe it'll smolder, maybe it'll... But when it's dry, I mean dry, that it's almost brittle, and you put a flame to it, it'll just, right? Just go right up like nothing. That's the picture here of how they'll be consumed by God's wrath. And so since the one who plots against God is plotting against God's people, and since their destruction is so sure, the one who devises such a plan, or the one who encourages such a plan, he's a worthless counselor. He is not one you want to get advice from. It would be better for you to go to someone for financial advice, someone who it just has frivolous spending and has credit card debt up to their ears and just keeps spending and spending and talks like, hey, you know, there's good debt and says these kind of things. That's a person that is better for you to go get financial advice from than the person who encouraged you to go against God. Whoever encourages plotting against God is a worthless counselor. Now, in the text, who is this? Well, there's some debate here who is being referred to in verse 11. I would assume it's the Assyrian king. But whoever it refers to, they are worthless. A worthless counselor. Don't listen to them. You know, we live in a world full of worthless counselors. That there are those encouraging people to set themselves against God, to dethrone God of his sovereign rule over their lives and make wicked and evil decisions for themselves. There are those who have blatantly said they don't care what the God of the universe says. I don't care. You know, it just happened recently in the House of Representatives that they talked about the Equality Act. And Representative Nader says, I don't care what your faith says. I don't care what God says. It's basically what his words were. There are those who vie for people, for you and I, to follow them, to listen to them. And what they tell us to do, which is all in rebellion against God. And the threats of standing for truth is coming harder and harder every day. But they are fools. Those who plot against the Lord are fools. Those who plot against his people are fools. And we've talked, you know, it's hard to say that persecution isn't coming soon or isn't near, not too far down the road. It often seems like that's the case. And I mean, we even have, again, that pastor in Canada. And so how long will it be until we face persecution for standing for the truth of God's word? But we do not need to fear. For those who stand against the Lord, ultimately they cannot succeed, for they too are destined for destruction if they will not repent. So my friends, if persecution does come, as followers of the living God, we can trust in him. For our God is the God who is, and for all who trust in him, as we saw last week, he is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. We can stand firm in our God. And those who plot against our God those who plot against his people cannot stand. Now, as we come to verse 12, we see the one and only time Nahum prefaces a statement by saying, "Thus says the Lord." Now, this doesn't mean that everything before this has not been from God. I mean, we even talked about it in the introduction to this series, that his whole message, this book of the vision of Nahum, as it says there in verse 1, is from God. This is indeed God's word. But here, I think he's putting emphasis on the fact that what he is saying is the word of God, and so you can trust it. He's emphasizing the truthfulness of what he's declaring here. As he continues to express to God's people the comfort they can have due to God dealing justly with his enemies. For Judah, an announcement of the destruction of Nineveh would seem like news that was too good to be true. For this nation that was only growing in power, scoring victory after victory, what hope was there really that they would be cut down? But here, through God's prophet, God assures his people that their enemies would indeed fall. Though there was no sign of weakness in them, though they were numerous in number, they would be cut down and pass away. This is the promise of God. Therefore, God's people can take this to the bank. They could be assured, though with hope beyond hope, the impossible would come to pass. Their enemies would fall, and they would find relief. They could trust in this. They could hold to this. They could hope in this with great assurance. And then as we continue here through verse 12, there's something very interesting that's said. And if you're only picking up the prophetic history here with Nahum, maybe this may seem like a conundrum to you. As he's talking about the relief that would come to Judah by the destruction of Nineveh, that the affliction that they faced, they would face no more from the Ninevites. We read there in verse 12, "Though I have afflicted you," this is God speaking, saying, "I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more." But it's the Ninevites have afflicted Judah, but God, you're saying you afflicted them? And now you won't afflict them anymore? Well, here we have the answer to the question, why has God allowed the oppression of his people to begin with? And it's not an easy answer. Matter of fact, it's quite the horse pill to try to swallow. Nonetheless, it's the truth. They suffered because God had purpose in the Assyrians oppressing his people. God preordained this to be. God in his sovereignty had raised up the Assyrians for his purposes. God indeed did afflict them. Now, if we revisit the philosophical question we talked about last week, the question that's referred to as the problem of evil, that if there is a loving an all-powerful God, then why is there evil in the world? If he is loving and all-powerful, the assumption is then that he would eradicate evil. So either he is not all-loving and so does not want to eradicate evil, or he is not all-powerful and so can't eradicate evil. But really, neither answer considers anything that God has revealed about himself in the Scriptures. That God uses evil for his good purposes. He accomplishes his great glory being on full display through all that he has purposed that happens and all that he has ordained to be. So here we see that God, in his providence, raised up the Assyrians to come against his people. And we know from the prophets before, from Isaiah, who foresaw the rise and fall of the Assyrians, and even after them, the rise and fall of the Babylonians, that God did this to deal with the wickedness among his own people. Because God is indeed just. We see how he dealt with his people's sin justly. And God foretold that this would happen through his prophets, through Isaiah, that God would use the Assyrians as a rod against his people. And so the affliction was ultimately brought about by God, and it would be taken away by God. Though it was in God's providence for the Assyrians to rise to power and come against Judah, it is also true that God did not force them to do anything that was not already in their hearts. That they were in rebellion against their Creator God. They were not in submission to him, carrying out his mission. No, they were carrying out their own evil deeds, bent on their own heart intent, rejecting God. And see, again, this is the hard truth of Scripture that we often come across, where God is sovereign over all the affairs of man, and yet mankind is responsible. We see that come together here. How does that come together? How does that fit? I don't know, but it clearly does from Scripture. God is completely sovereign over all. But that does not negate man's responsibility. And we see that. And so as the Assyrians would rise up and be a wicked people and come against God's people, although God was using that to deal with their sin, yet as they came against his people, they were wicked towards his people. They were unjust themselves, and so God was going to deal with them justly. He would punish their wickedness. And so for Judah, by his providence, he raised up the Assyrians for his people's discipline. And he would end that discipline and afflict Judah no more. And verse 13 brings then the promise to God's people, the freedom from their oppression. When God's enemies fall, when the yoke of his people will be broken, they will be set free. And so God here acknowledges that they have been indeed oppressed. God has not failed to recognize the truth of their suffering. But even in light of their oppression, the mighty God, sovereign over all, shows that he is a stronghold for all who trust in him, saying to Judah, I will burst your bonds apart. He will set them free. You see the reality of their situation, the reality of their bonds, of their oppression. But that reality did not negate the truth of who God is to save them, to comfort them. And the same is true for you and I. To point to God as our hope, as our stronghold, as our comfort, is not to minimize whatever it is that we face, whatever it is that we suffer. But instead, it is to magnify, it is to glorify the God for who he truly is. The God who will bring his justice against his enemies and bring comfort to his people. Recognizing this comfort and hope, even in the midst of our trials, is not to minimize our trials. But again, it's to recognize the reality of God. It's to recognize the greatness of our God and how true he is to his word. This is the God who calls us to trust him. This is the God who calls us to recognize his power and his sovereignty over our lives and over our circumstances. And as you trust him, he works his purposes for your circumstances in your life. And for you and I, ultimately, his purposes is for our holiness, is for our Christ-likeness, that we would be putting off sin more and more and living for the honor and glory of his name. And then as he turns his attention again to the enemy of God in verse 14, we read this. It says, the Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Now, due to the change that is here in the text, changing over from a second person feminine singular suffix to a second person masculine suffix, many argue that verse 14 is not just speaking to the nation of the Assyrians or to the city of Nineveh, but specifically to the king of the Assyrians there in Nineveh. And if so, he may stand as a representation of the whole nation. But what we see here first is that this king will not have any descendants. His name will not be perpetuated. You know, for someone to carry on their name, that was an important thing. And we even today still know the importance of one's name, family name being carried on. It was a vital thing. And it was vital in that day for the king to have an heir to his throne. It was of great importance. Also, too, historians say that there's some evidence that in that culture, that it would be the son who would be responsible for taking care of the father's body when he died. And so this would be a great judgment to say, you'll have no descendants. Your name will not be perpetuated. Then the next thing we see is that the idols in their temple would be removed, which would be a sign of a complete military defeat. In the ancient Middle East, the defeating nation would remove the statues of that nation they defeated, and they would either destroy their idols or they would place them in their temple with their idols. And it would be to show the superiority of their gods to the god of the nations they defeated. And some point out that God declaring that he would be the one to remove the idols and the images demonstrates that he is the sovereign Lord, superior over all their gods, their so-called gods. That he alone reigns as the sovereign of all the universe. That the only reason the Assyrians were able to rise to power to begin with is because he purposed in them rising to power. And he would cut them down. Lastly, we see that the king would be put to death by God. He says, I will make your grave. The Lord's sovereignty would bring this all about. And this shows what all the king's power and riches really add up to. That in the end, his power, his riches could not save him. In the end, he would die. And what would they do for him then? Again, we see God would make him childless. God would show that he is the sovereign God. And God would bring the king to death. And why would God do this? Because God is just. Why would God do this? Well, he says to the king there in verse 14, "For you are vile." The word vile here can be translated as insignificant. You thought you were so important. You thought you were mighty. But God brought you low. And isn't that what God does? He humbles the proud. He brings them low. Compared to the glories of the Almighty God, this king was insignificant. Yet he thought himself something. He thought himself great. He sought his own glory. But it was the God of glory that laid him in the grave. Now we see in Isaiah 40 that man in all his glories will fade away. Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 7 says this, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass." Great was the king, great was his name, and yet him and his glories were here today and gone tomorrow. They're like grass. And the truth of the matter is, the same is true for us. Do we recognize that we too are like grass? We can strive to make a name for ourselves. We can strive to show our own self-importance. We can strive to make sure people recognize us and make sure that, you know, we always keep track of how many likes we're getting on the things we posted on Facebook and what's the attraction that we get. We can work hard to make sure people think well of us and everything. And even if that means we got to compromise a little here or do this or that, and we can work so hard for ourselves and our own self-importance, But when we're living just for ourselves, we're living for what is fleeting. We're living for what is here today and gone tomorrow. We are like grass. Or as James said it in James chapter 4, verse 14, Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. As the great kings of the earth lived for their own glories and tried to build up their own name, they lived for what was fleeting. Will we live for what's fleeting? Or will we live for the eternal God who alone is worthy of glory and honor and praise? That who alone is great and majestic? Then verse 15 turns back to the comfort of God's people. It says, "Behold, upon the mountain the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace." Behold, upon the mountain, the feet. Focuses on the feet. Why would anybody focus on someone's feet? And let's face it, feet are gross. Everyone knows it. They knew it in the ancient world. We know it today. Feet are just disgusting. And we don't got to get into all the reasons why. I'm sure we want to eat lunch a little later. Feet are gross. Why are we going to focus on feet? Because we're focusing on feet of the carrier who brings good news. Good news that is so good, so great, that we want to focus on those feet who bring that news. We're so glad those feet came swiftly. These feet are announced, are bringing the news. The runner brought news from the battle. And so good news would be the victory of the nation, of the city, for the one whom the runner was running to. That they were winning the battle. They have defeated their enemy. But the interesting thing about this here is that Judah wasn't in battle at this time. Judah wasn't at war at this time. But nonetheless, there is good news being announced. Nonetheless, there is the news of the destruction of their enemies being announced. This is indeed good news. That God's enemy, their enemy, would be defeated. That those who oppress them would oppress them no more. So now God's people can have peace. And they can return to God. They can go back to living for God. They can turn from their sin, turn from all the things that brought the oppression upon themselves from God. They can begin to keep the Passover and keep the festivals and feasts and fulfill their obligation to their God. This is good news. Never again would the Assyrians, with all of their might, would they oppress God's people again. You know, many commentators believe that Nahum takes what he says here from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, who says pretty much the same exact thing. The only thing he adds is that he says, "Behold, how beautiful upon the mountain the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace." Again, feet are gross. So why do we say they're beautiful? Because they bring such good news. And in Isaiah, bringing the news of the announcement of the destruction of the Babylonians who would rise up later and destroy Judah and take them into exile. Those enemies would also be defeated. This is good news. And then the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:15, he takes these words from Isaiah. The beautiful feet carrying this good news. But there in Romans, it's the good news of the gospel. That through the perfect righteous life of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, that through his perfect life and perfect sacrifice on behalf of sinners, suffering the wrath of God, satisfying the justice of God for sinners who would trust in him, and that in his death and resurrection, he would defeat our enemies. He would defeat sin and death. And we who repent of our sin and place our faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone to be saved, that because of Jesus, we ourselves, who by nature are enemies of God, have set ourselves against God. Now because of Jesus, we are at peace with God. Because he took the wrath we deserved on himself. He made peace for us. for all who will place faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And he had to suffer the wrath of God. He had to satisfy the justice of God because God is just and his justice must be satisfied. God's wrath is indeed against all who are his enemies, all who stand opposed to him, who plot against him. And God will bring his wrath against them. All who defy his rule over their lives, their doom is sure. Just like the Assyrians' doom was sure. But for all who trust in this God, all who trust in Jesus Christ, that Jesus came and God the Father treated Jesus as an enemy of God in the place of us who were his enemies who would trust in Jesus. That the fierce wrath that we saw last week was poured out on him so that not one drop of it would have to fall to us. But then we find him to be our refuge. We find him to be our stronghold in the day of trouble, in the day of wrath. When we trust in Jesus. So to you, if you are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for your eternal life in him, for you to have a right standing before God and a righteousness that is not your own, but is Jesus Christ credited to you by faith. If you are trusting your life in full surrender to his lordship, trusting in him alone, you will be saved. And you will know the refuge that this God is. You will know the goodness of this God. And you will be at peace with this God as one of his people. And so as his people, knowing that he is a God of justice and wrath, we can have comfort and peace with this God who will make all things right. The God who is for us. The God who brings comfort to his people. He indeed is a God of justice, and he is a God of comfort. He's a God who will destroy his enemies, and he's a God who brings peace for his people. Do you, my friends, have peace with God? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? If not, my friends, trust in him today. Turn from your sin. Turn from your rebellion against him, from your plotting against him, and trust in Jesus Christ alone, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word. Honor and glorify yourself. Show how great you are as we trust in you. And Father, whatever your sovereignty may bring into our lives, we trust, Lord, as your word said, is for our good and your glory, our good to make us more like Christ, that we would glorify you in everything. And whatever suffering, whatever wrong, we know that you are the God of justice who will make every wrong right. And so, Lord, we do look forward to that day. Thankful, Lord, that we can rejoice in the day of Christ's return when he will bring your justice to this earth. And yet, Lord, we recognize that it is a day of wrath and a fearful day for your enemies, for those who continue to stand against you and fail to recognize your sovereign rule in their lives. And so, Father, as we think upon the truth of your word that you are a God of justice and comfort, let us, Father, desire to see that comfort in the lives of others, that we would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that by your grace we may see people repent and believe in Christ. That they would recognize and see that Christ has took that wrath upon himself in their place. And so we thank you, God, that you have demonstrated to us your full character, your full nature on display. That you are indeed glorious. And so, Father, in everything, let us submit ourselves to you and your sovereign rule. I thank you. Amen.
Stand together as we declare in Christ alone.